Everybody, John chapter 8, please, verse 12. And as we normally do, as we prepare ourselves to take in the Word of God, we will have a moment of silent prayer and give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not a time for you to be concerned about any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the one who desires to solve your problems through his word. And therefore, we switch to serious academic discipline in taking in the word of God for this time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, as your believer priest, that we have the ability to take in your word and have it metabolized for us through God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous privileges and assets that you have provided to the church, each of which we have received by no merit of ourselves, but by your grace through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Father, again for your tremendous grace and mercy for this local assembly. We pray also, Father, for the coming week, for Rick Kabrick and his teaching, and also for the traveling mercies for those who are going to Arizona this week. And, Father, we ask that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off last week in John 8:12, we were looking at Jesus as he said this incredible statement. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. And by the way, this is one of the 10 great I ams in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at those as we get deeper into the Gospel. This is one of them, where he's going to say a number of times this phrase, I am. It's the Greek phrase, ego eimi, and it means that he is absolute perfect existence, meaning that he is God, but he has come into the world as man also. And here in light of him being the light of the world, his deity is in view. But don't forget, his deity now after the virgin birth is always united with his humanity. And as we saw last week, that means when you're looking at the hypostatic union and trying to understand the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, you're really at the threshold of eternity. And that's where a lot of your faith has to come in to understand the real work in person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now here when Christ says again, I am the light of the world, he is speaking of himself as the absolute status quo of the source of light in this universe. He is the light. This is not in reference to the sun, S-U-N. This is in reference to the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. He is light in its ultimate source. Therefore, this is Jesus Christ in status quo. And this concept of him being the light of the world means that this is the absolute concept of the light of the world. As we saw last week in Genesis 1, 3, and 4, God said, first day of restoration, not creation, but restoration, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. And we also studied last week that this is not in reference to the creation of our sun or the moon. That's referenced in verse 14, which is made on the fourth day. So therefore, this is not a reference to the sun that provides us the light that makes everything biologically live on the earth. God is not concerned here in our passage about biological life. He is concerned about your spiritual life. And that's why he says if you follow him, you'll have the light of life. You know, anybody can be alive. Not too many people really know how to live. So God here wants you to know how to live. And that's why first act of restoration after the angelic conflict begins, after God condemns Satan and then allows Satan to have his appeal. God says, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does one thing, separates the light from the darkness. Those who believe in him and those who reject him. Those who believe in him will not be condemned. Those who do not believe in him will live in darkness and they will be condemned. So that's why he comes into the world and he says, I am the light of the world. And of the world is our word cosmos. And the cosmos is not reference to just the physical earth. There are other words for those. It doesn't mean earth or soil. It means the system of the organization of the world, which in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the ruler of this world. And those, so therefore, this cosmos, the word in the original Greek, refers to the satanic organization. The word simply means an organization, something that is well organized. And Satan is, if anything, absolutely, totally well organized, and is generally used for the world because of the various laws by which the world operates. So he is the light in the world, in this system, this organization that has been trying to darken man's soul since the beginning. It is often used in the scripture, cosmos is, for Satan himself, since he is the ruler of the cosmos. And as the ruler of the cosmos, he has done a marvelous job in his genius of superimposing on the natural laws of nature his laws that are anti-biblical, that go against God. They're anti-doctrine. They go against grace. They're anti-Christian. He hates Christ. You're in union with Christ. He hates you. Everything that is an anti-God, Satan has promoted and continues to promote in this world. And as such, he tries to envelop all mankind in darkness. But here comes Christ now, and Christ comes into the world as the light of the world so that he may enlighten every single man. So Jesus Christ is the light in the cosmos, and the cosmos is said to be darkness. Therefore, Christ is the light shining in the darkness. Please notice that I'm sourcing Christ here. Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit. You can have no relationship with God the Father or God the Holy Spirit without going through Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, you can have nothing to do with the Godhead and Christ in his humanity, dying for the sins of the whole world. You must have faith in that and then move on to understand the plan of God. But without him, we cannot get to the source of God himself. So it is Christ who has come into the world to be the light of the world. Go back to the beginning. I mean, in John 1, verse 1, where we started this study. I don't know how long ago it was, but it was probably more than a year ago. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a reference to Christ, of course. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who was the one who created in Genesis 1:3? Who is the one who said, let there be light? Who created such a thing? Who made such a thing? It has come into being by him. Nothing in this world has come into being except by him. And that's him, the light coming into the world. In him was life, it says in verse 4. And the life was the light of men, of all men. And the light shines in the darkness, John 1:5. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, this is the sad part, the darkness did not comprehend it. There are many, many in this world who continue to live in darkness even though the light has shined into their lives because their response to the light is completely different than somebody who has responded positively. See, the light of Christ can shine into a person's life and he runs from it and actually feels condemned by it. And another person will have that same exact light. It's the same light will shine into their lives and they'll be set free. They'll see the light. They'll be set free from the darkness and they won't live in darkness anymore. Now, it's the exact same light. But what's the difference? How the two people responded to it. So when the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, it'd be a sad story if it ended there, but it doesn't. Verse 6 brings in the victory. There came a man sent from God. Now, this isn't Christ. This is John the Baptist, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. He's not the light himself, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light. That's Jesus Christ. Coming into the world enlightens every man. Therefore, you cannot say, what about that Aborigine that has never heard of the gospel? Or that jungle dweller in South America who has never heard of the gospel? That is not true according to the Word of God. That goes against his character. The true light that has come into the world, whether we understand how he has enlightened every man or not, he has enlightened every single man. Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him, again, creator, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, came to the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. So they didn't receive their kingdom, they rejected him. And as we saw last week, we didn't see it last week, but in the main class, that when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, there were 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. Half of the entire entire country was there at Jerusalem observing the Passover as they were commanded. And he wept when he saw them because he knew they were going to reject him. So that's why it says he came to his own in verse 11. And of course, the Apostle John, who writes this, is an eyewitness to this event. And so he is an eyewitness to Christ riding on that colt. Not like he is in the movies, all, you know, seems kind of calm. He was weeping. He was weeping loudly, in fact, or bitterly because of his people. So again, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But here's the good news for all who have received the light. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Only in this dispensation is that true. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not by means of copulation, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You can't do it yourself, but of God. So therefore we see that there are many who are in darkness that will not comprehend the magnitude of the light, but some will be set free from that darkness by the gospel. To these something special comes, special that's never been given before in any other dispensation and will never be given again in the tribulation or the millennium, and that is to become, have the right, he says, to become children of God. So, however, unfortunately, the unbeliever does remain in darkness. In Luke 1, 78 and 79, Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah prophesied the virgin birth when he said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us." And that's in reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." And then to do what? To guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, he shines his light. We escape from the darkness. And then the way, of course, is the plan of God that would come to all who believe. The unbeliever is sitting in Satan's world and he lives in darkness. Christ himself, for him, on his behalf, was hanging in the darkness when he was bearing our sins. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Turn there. Matthew 27, 45. The unbeliever that's sitting in Satan's world lives in darkness. So how can he have a substitute? How can he actually, not when seeing the light, when he believes, have the things that are God's be given to him? Because without which, you cannot have a relationship with God. You must be as perfect as God is to have a relationship with God. And therefore, how does the perfect righteousness of God get imputed to one who's living in darkness? Well, Christ went to the darkness to rescue us. He went to the slave market of sin so he could open the door. He went to the lost sheep so he could carry them back to the fold. He went to get us, to all of us who had fallen, which of course is all of us. Matthew 27, 45. From the sixth hour, this is when he's hanging on the cross, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. He was the third hour he was nailed to the cross. For 3 hours he hung on the cross, and then darkness fell on the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, it's the first time he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Darkness fell upon all the land because Christ was being judged for the entire world. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, believers are all of us. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're called out of darkness And as a part of operation in the Christian way of life, we are told, commanded now, to walk in the light and not to continue to walk in darkness. Now, what does that mean? It means that we can go right back to the darkness, not losing our salvation, of course, but we can live in the sin nature in the cosmic system, and therefore walking in the darkness is a picture of the believer operating under the power of the old sin nature. We can go back to that old sin nature even though it has been cut off. It has been cut off our bodies through Christ, crucified with him in Romans chapter 6. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are chosen, that you have been elected. And why? How is that remotely possible? Because Christ has gone into the darkness and died for every single sin that you would ever commit, and have committed, will commit. They're all paid for by Christ. And therefore, sin is never, ever an issue. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You belong to him. Now, believing in him because of Christ coming into the world, we have the right to be called children of God. Not in any other dispensation would anybody be called that. And therefore, we are a people for God's own possession, that you may do what? Is that when you see the word that in the scripture, after it is described something wonderful about your position, you often see the phrase either that or so that. In the original language is that Greek word hina, and it means purpose. It means that God doesn't just want us sitting on our behind saying, wow, isn't it great to be chosen? Isn't it great to be a priest? Isn't it great to be part of a holy nation? I'm a child of God. That is awesome. God wants you to do something with it. Not works, not at all. But he wants you to take this that should give you extreme confidence, spiritual self-esteem, and he wants you to do something with it. From your priesthood flows your ambassadorship. From your position flows your experience, flows the experiential sanctification from positional to current positional truth, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called. Now, that's a lifestyle. The lifestyle of the believer that proclaims the light. Once the light goes in and you receive it, the light has to flow out. It has to be taken in, and then it flows out through you by your application of the spiritual life. And people will recognize that, not everywhere, but when there are times when God has ordained you to reveal the light that he has given you, you will, because it is your top priority in life. So you proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's oftentimes believers who just are content to continue to live in the darkness. They don't want the light. You know why? They don't want the challenge. They don't want the challenge. They don't want to do. They don't want to take this wonderful stuff and try and do, because this is the first thing that you experience when you try and apply the word of God, is that you fail at it and you fall flat on your face on it. And it kind of cuts at that arrogance that you brought into the Christian way of life. You don't want to let go of that. So what's easier? It's like anything. Do nothing. It's easier to do nothing and sit on the couch and just ponder how excellent I am and holy I am, and I'm a priest and I'm a child of God. And it's wonderful to just sit there and think about how great that is. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your whole life, you got no application of the word of God, and you've got no divine good output. And again, it's not based upon works at all. It's based upon, do you really have this as your top priority, walking in his marvelous light? Let's go back again to John 8:12. And Jack, it all of a sudden got wicked steamy up here. Is it getting warm in here? No, just me? There's a vent that blows right at me. Jack, just the one up front, right? You know, this happens to me all the time. Overweight with high blood pressure, and I'm like a nuclear reactor. John 8:12. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, there's a phrase there that you might skip over quickly. The key to not walking in the darkness for the rest of your life and going back to it, you're set free the moment you believe in Christ as a Savior. But here it's follows me. Now, follows me does not refer to salvation. It refers after salvation. So he who follows me is the present active participle of the Greek word akaluthon. The word means to follow, but it means more than that. It means to come after. It means to follow aggressively. It means to go along with the plan. Your volition is involved, certainly, but it is not an apathetic following. It is not a maybe I'll follow, I'm kind of lagging behind, but no big deal kind of thing. It is an actual going after, going along with a plan. It means more than just simply getting in line. It means following. It means actively following. And please notice, it's in the present tense, which means it should be a lifestyle, it should be habitual, and it's in the active voice. You have to make that decision for yourself. Are you going to follow Christ to where he has gone? Pick up your cross and follow me. Are you going to go there, or are you going to just lag behind? It means to become involved in a plan. Follow me. If you follow me, you won't walk in the darkness. So you can't make your own plan. There's not the plan of darkness, Christ's plan of light, and your own. There's no gray areas in the Christian way of life. You're either 100% spiritual, filled with the Spirit, or you're 0% spiritual. You're not filled with the Spirit. Either you have doctrine circulating in your soul and you're thinking it, or you have cosmic viewpoint circulating in your soul and you're thinking that. You can't have one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the plan of God. There's no plan of your own. Devising your own plan means you're just following in line with the God of this world who has tried to do the same. So this here means that you are attempting, you in your volition, you are following aggressively the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it means to become involved in a plan. So therefore, Jesus Christ is not only the entrance into the plan of God, he is the revealer of the plan of God, because he is the one who is the prototype. He is the one who has lived it first. The plan that we're given is the same plan that he lived in his humanity during the incarnation. So to follow him means here application of the spiritual life so that you avoid the darkness that you live in. And in time is the only opportunity you have to make this choice, because there is no darkness in heaven. As I said, you can't lose your salvation, but you sure can walk through this life as a zombie. You sure can walk through this life in darkness when you should, and you have every right to. You have a right to be a child of God. You have every right to walk in the light. So therefore, Christ not only your Savior, but the revealer. He is also the light of the world, because he sets the pattern for the plan. And the pattern for God's plan is always like he operated in, which was grace. Grace excludes human good and human works. So him as the light of the world sets the pattern. And Christ, when he did set the pattern, did he do anything of his own, on his own accord? No. And we have seen that many times here in the Gospel of John, especially in chapters 6 and 7, where he constantly said, even he said of himself, the miracles I don't do of my own initiative. The words I speak to you, they're not of my own initiative. Everything that I do here while I'm on earth comes from the Father. So he set the pattern. What is the pattern? Not works of mine. I do what the Father has commanded me to do. And therefore God, fortunately for all of us, has provided a plan. That's the key word of this plan is grace. And grace, again, excludes what you can do, what you want to contribute, your human works. It excludes all those things. So again, he says, he who follows me. Again, it's a present active participle of ekoluthon. And the particle here indicates a precedence. A participle often does that, indicates a precedence. What is the precedence? The plan is your precedent. He says that dramatically here, that the plan has to be your precedent, his plan and not your own. So the present tense, therefore, is a dramatic precedent. It means to actually get into the plan of God. Present tense meaning do it now. Don't wait. And don't put it off if you have been. I know many of you have not. But if the time comes in the future where you want to take a break on the plan of God, the precedent says don't do it. The present tense, the participle says it should be your number one priority. And the present tense means that there should not be a day that we take off. Now, certainly we do take days off. I know that. But that's when you apply Lamentations 3:23. His grace is new every morning. Rebound, recover, and get back in that plan because it is your precedent. So following Christ means to get into His plan. And to get into His plan, you got to believe in Him for salvation, obviously. But then you got to believe His Word is His mind. You got to truly believe that the Word of God is His mind, and that it is the Word of God that I must follow, and believe that rebound is always the solution to your personal sin. Never guilt, that's not a solution. I'll never do it again, or condemnation. Restoration to God is as easy as naming and citing your sin according to 1 John 1:9. So that's the solution to personal sin, not guilt and condemnation upon yourself. You've got to really believe that the Word is the revealer of the plan. You can't bring in your own ideas of what God's plan is. A lot of us have misconceived notions that we bring into the plan of God from the past, and we think those apply to God's plan. But you got to remember that God made this plan a long time before you were born. He's not looking for your input. He's looking for you to learn it and follow it. So in a sense here, he who follows me becomes a synonym for faith. I mean, do you believe it's worth it? Do you believe it is your precedent? Do you believe that the Word of God is the sole revealer of that plan? Of course, being the mind of Christ. And of course, he's not only dealing here with the mechanics of salvation. He's dealing with the principle of faith, faith in Him after salvation, faith in the plan that He's provided for you. Shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life here refers to the life is that is eternal. This eternal life that you have, but you can live in time, the resurrection life, that is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit throwing light upon your very own plan. Without the Spirit, and again, we could go into that, we could go into Him, we'd be here forever, but many of you have studied the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and how He is your true teacher. While you're listening to doctrine and concentrating on it, He is your true teacher, and He is also the one who gives you the power to apply it. And that's why it's Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. So this light of life, when you're not walking in the darkness, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. His Word is circulating in your soul. God the Holy Spirit makes that Word available for application, and all cylinders are firing in the right direction because of God the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Now, what a wonderful message that Christ has given to this crowd. Don't forget, Christ is here in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles ended 2 days ago. He's back in the temple teaching, and there are again perhaps thousands of people listening to His message. And here go the Pharisees again, His thorn in the flesh. Verse 13, we have the reaction of the Pharisees, John 8:13. Are you there? Yes. The Pharisees therefore said to Him, you're bearing witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Now, the preposition here says you are bearing witness of yourself. It's not the word of. I mean, that's good enough in the English, but it really should be translated concerning. You are bearing witness concerning yourself. Now, what are they getting at here? Well, you know that Jewish law that you cannot resolve an issue unless you have two eyewitnesses. They're saying here that you're making quite a proclamation here, Jesus, carpenter from Nazareth, but you're only one man speaking for yourself. You have no collaboration for what it is that you're claiming here. And therefore, they say your witness is not true. What you say concerning yourself, you're just saying it yourself. I mean, it's like me showing up in a crowd of people and saying I'm Superman, that I can fly. I just don't feel like doing it right now. But there's no one there to collaborate my story. I don't have any witness of me. And that's what they're saying about Him. And they know that He's claiming God here, and He's going to make it even clearer, that He's claiming God to be His Father. And they would love to arrest Him and kill Him right here, but they can't. So they're saying you witness concerning yourself, and it's in the present tense, meaning that's all you've been doing. You keep on witnessing concerning yourself. And since you witness concerning yourself, your witness or your record concerning you is not true. You're just speaking of yourself. So they challenge what He's saying and on what basis. They're going back to the Bible again and distorting the Scriptures. I mean, they've been doing that always, so why stop now? This time they're going to use the law of the two witnesses, a concept found in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man or on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So for an indictment, you must have two reliable witnesses. And the Pharisees have taken this same concept and are saying now, in some kind of like debater's technique, you talk about yourself and it's not true because you're the only one saying it. They say this violates the two witness principle. So they come up with another thing, right? If you recall in the past, they were trying to promote the rumor that he was a demon, that he was demon possessed. They were trying to promote the lie that he was drunk. You know, he just drank too much wine, so that's why he talked like this. They're trying to promote all kinds of things about him. And now they're saying in front of the crowd, I mean, how do they refute the messages? And they know that every day he speaks, there are perhaps hundreds of people who are believing in Christ as their Savior. So they say, well, look, you can't say this of yourself. We've heard you speak all throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. We've heard you talk all these wonderful things about yourself. You know what, guy? You're the only one saying it. So now what? And according to our law, you need a witness. This is really cool. Because they're opening up a hole for themselves. They've taken their own shovel, they're digging a hole, and they're going to jump right into it. And Christ, as always, is going to be ready for them. Now, which is, of course, ironic about all of this, is that they are going to use the two-witness principle on the last night of his incarnation to give him to the Romans and condemn him to death. Matthew 26:59-60, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But by just pure luck, because the witnesses had nothing to say, none of them agreed, but by the law of probability, because they brought in hundreds of witnesses, finally, they get two to agree. They say, all right, we got two witnesses. You're supposed to have, according to the Mosaic law, two reliable witnesses. And these two fellas, when they say about Christ, they were not reliable witnesses, nor did they truly understand what Christ was talking about. The two witnesses here during his trials are going to say, hey, he said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Christ wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. So they were unreliable witnesses that were used by the Jews to condemn Jesus Christ. Now Christ is going to turn around and bring his own witness. And he's going to claim himself as one. So they get it wrong then at the trials, just like they get it wrong now. Because there are two witnesses to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Two witnesses. And Christ is going to mention them both. Jesus answers them in verses 14 through 18. Basically, Jesus says he personally is a bona fide witness. I witness of myself. Why? I'm God. And there's another bona fide witness, God the Father. He's also God. So you're going to bring in the future these two knuckleheads who didn't understand a word that I said, terrible witnesses. I'm going to present to you now two witnesses, and both of them are God. So where's your case? There is no case. When God, the second person of the Trinity, and God, the first person of the Trinity, are your witnesses, that's a pretty airtight case. When God, the second person, God, the Son, and God, the first person, God, the Father, witness, that is an airtight case. Look at them. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going." Of course, that's heaven. "But you do not know where I came from or where I am going." And there is the huge difference between a person, a member of the human race, who has the light of the life come into their lives and set them free from this horrible darkness that we live in. And though the darkness still surrounds them, they have a contentment, a joy that is absolutely contagious, a relaxed mental attitude, an awesome sense of humor, a servant of all, strength, spiritual self-esteem, able to be spiritually self-sustained. How is it there could be two such polar opposites in the world, that we could have the most evilest, worst, depraved, baby, arrogant people who are just awful and evil, and those who live in this world just like Jesus Christ, with joy, with strength, with integrity, with virtue, with courage? How is it that you can have two such opposites of the same species? It is because of this difference. I know, Christ said, and the Greek word he uses is oida, meaning I know for certain, and you don't. The difference is knowledge. You see, those who fall into the evilest of depths of this darkness that exists in our world, I mean, just if you have any simple knowledge of history, what mankind is capable of doing is just unbelievably awful. And it still continues to go on in current time, that people can be so evil and live in such darkness because why? They're absolutely ignorant as the number one enemy of the human race. They're ignorant, and they continue to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into ignorance. What happens when you fall into too much ignorance is you're arrogant, and your arrogance grows so much that it almost crushes you, and then you become mentally insane. And you have no cohesion in your soul. You become mentally insane. And you judge, and you malign, and you ridicule, you murder, you steal, you lie, you cheat, you do anything. And you won't care. You'll have no, your conscience will be so seared that it doesn't even work anymore. How is it that such a person can exist while someone else exists who has the love of Christ in their heart? Knowing, knowledge. The difference between ignorance and cognizance of the plan of God. Jesus says, we'll get to that word in a second. Jesus says that he himself is the first witness. And then he says, Jesus answered. This is the aorist passive indicative of apokrinomai. Now you're going to see why this is important coming up. When he answers, does he answer for himself? He actually doesn't. Apo is preposition of ultimate source, meaning from himself. Krinomai is the passive of the verb to judge. But he answered. When you read it in the English, it's in the active voice. It says Jesus answered. Active. He answered. It doesn't say that someone answered for him or that he received an answer. He does answer. And because this is a deponent verb, often has the concept of a passive voice. And this is not to get too technical, but it has to be stated. You have to know why it's translated this way. And this is really important because it applies to us. And so if you know what a deponent verb is, how it applies to you, it's another tool against another weapon, I should say, against arrogance building up in your soul. A deponent verb is a verb in which is passive in morphology, but active in meaning. This is in the passive voice, where the words are aorist passive. And if it is passive, it should say that Jesus received an answer. That's what the passive voice means. But it is actually active in meaning. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus received the information, he had Bible doctrine, and then he gave it out. And that's what a deponent verb is. I went online and studied it for a good solid hour today before I really got to understand it. And, I'm like, deponent verb. It sounds familiar, but I've forgotten it for I don't know how long. And it's more of it in the Greek language than there is in the English language. That's why you might say, I have no reference to that. It's used much more in the Greek. It's like you've heard of the middle voice. The Greek has a middle voice. The English doesn't really have a middle voice. And this is very close to that. It's close to a middle voice. And because the Greek has it and uses it, it actually conveys a meaning to the Greeks that we should grab out of this. That's why we have to go back to the original language. And yes, sometimes it gets a little technical. But again, what does it mean? It means that Christ received doctrine, passive, and then he gave it out, active. That's where his answer came from. So does he answer for himself? No. He answers what he's learned. And that's, again, for us, when you know the solution to a problem and 100 people around you don't, Does that puff you up? I bet it does. It does to me. Sometimes it does. It doesn't do me all the time, because then God smacks me across the face because I know I'm out of fellowship. But, you know, you're around unbelievers or those who are weak in doctrine or not trained like you are here at Grace Bible Church. You have no idea, probably, the training that you get in this place. And you're around a bunch of people who don't know about life, don't know about the plan of God like you do. And you have the right answer again and again and again. Does that puff you up? Well, if it does, you should refer back to, hopefully you'll remember, a deponent verb. You see, when we actively speak the word of God, it doesn't come from us. It comes from the doctrine that we have learned over the years. The benefit to you is your faithfulness in learning the word of God. And at times you will have the answer. Christ answered. You got the answer. But it's not because you're smart. It's because you have paid the price to take the time to learn his word. What you do when you have an answer is you're just answering with the wisdom that God gave you. So God gives you the wisdom. That's the passive. You apply it. That's the active. That's what a deponent verb is. And so here it brings us great meaning. So really, we could translate this, Jesus had an answer for them, but he didn't answer himself. He said, I do nothing on my own accord. Everything I do comes from the Father. The doctrine that he's applying here, the answer that he has, comes from the Father. So Jesus had an answer for them, and it's for their advantage. It's a dative of advantage. And then he goes on to say, if, even if, this is third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. If I bear witness of himself, third class condition says I'm not actually going to. I might, but I could. Concerning myself, my witness is true. So he presents the other side of the case. His witness keeps on being true. How can he say my witness keeps on being true? Because he said, I know. I know. I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. And this Greek word for I know is oida. There are other words in the Greek for knowledge. Maybe you remember words like gnosis or gnosko. Gnosko means to come into knowledge. Gnosis just means knowledge of mathematics or something. That's all gnosis is. But this is oida. And see, that's why the Greek language is so wonderful and why God chose it to write his New Testament, is that oida means inherent knowledge. It means something that is definitely known. It means no doubt. It means no doubt. See, when you are forced to apply through faith, and you have to apply something when you're in a situation that maybe you're uncomfortable or doubt has snuck into your mind, and you have to apply something, and you doubt the truth of it. We all go through that. That's not oida. When we start to doubt, we're just into gnosis. And maybe we'll apply it, maybe we won't. It's not epinosis. Epinosis means it's metabolized, I truly know it. But you can, with epinosis, which is your metabolized doctrine, you can start to doubt that. This word is applied to, this is knowledge mixed with faith. Faith meaning it's definite. I know it for sure. And it refers to doctrine in the soul. Here it is used for the omniscience of our Lord and his acquired net wealth of doctrine from his humanity. He did not come into this world in his humanity and use his omniscience to download all the doctrine into his brain. But he is God and he is man. And here when he says, I am the light of the world, he is speaking from both natures, deity and humanity. So here when he says, I know, first off, his omniscience of God says, yeah, I know where I've come from. But his acquired knowledge, his acquired wealth of knowledge in his humanity agrees with his deity. It agrees with it. Remember in the kenosis doctrine that he laid aside the independent use of his deity. So he doesn't jump to his deity when he thinks he might falter. His humanity is absolutely convinced of where he's come from, even though in his humanity, to this point, he hasn't seen it. In his humanity, he hasn't seen heaven. You realize that. It's his deity who has seen it. His humanity came out of the womb of Mary and has just, up to this point, until he's resurrected and ascended into heaven, he's not seen heaven. He's not seen God the Father, just like you and I. He is in the same situation as we are. And in his humanity, he has acquired a wealth of doctrine, and he has mixed it with faith. And that's why he can answer from the source of God with confidence. I know. I have inherent knowledge that I definitely know. So he knows where he came from. Oida, I am absolutely convinced of where I come from, heaven. And he knows his, that means he knows his origin is in heaven and that the Father had sent him. And then what else does he know? He says, I know also where I am going. Huperago. And again, another marvelous Greek word here that means to go under authority of. See, ago is the Greek verb to go. And in the English, it just says, I am going. When you put huper in front of it, that prefix, it means to go in a plan or go under the authority of somebody. And again, is he going to lift himself to heaven? No. He is going to rely completely on his Father. Where I am going, I know where I am going. In other words, not only is it referencing heaven, but I know where I'm going for the next 6 months before I die on that cross. He's about 6 months here away from the cross. I know where I'm going, and I know I'm going to end up in Jerusalem here again 6 months from now, and I know I'm going to go through those trials, and I know you're going to nail me to a cross. I know all about it, and yet I am going to do it. Why? Because I'm under the authority of my Father, and that's what I have come to do thy will, O God. He said in John 12, should I ask for this cup to be passed at this moment, even though my heart is troubled? Should I ask for the Father to take it away? It is for this purpose that I came into this world. So why would I ask him to take it away? This is the very purpose for which I've come, that I may go into the darkness so I may rescue those who are in darkness, so they don't have to be there anymore. For all eternity, they don't have to be in darkness. I am the light that comes into the world, and that light is going to go straight into the darkness when I hang on that cross for 3 hours. And therefore, I am going to continually operate under the authority of my Father. And that's what huperago means. Marvelous word. So if you didn't go back to the original language, you just say, well, I'm going, going, go. No, it doesn't. It means something so much more. Jesus says, my witness is true. I'm totally true. Oh, we're going to get to that. The word true coming up is also another marvelous Greek word. My witness is true because I am operating under the specific authority of God. Now, that's our challenge every day, ain't it? Are you going to live in the plan of God today or aren't you? Living in the plan of God is another way of saying I am going to submit my authority to God the Father. I'm going to submit to His authority. I'm going to submit to His authority. In humility, I am going to submit to the authority of God the Father today. Can I do it absolutely perfectly any given day? I doubt it. I don't think I ever have. Maybe you have, and I hope that you have, really. But we can definitely string together if we have enough power from a wealth of doctrine in our souls so that we can say, like Christ said, I know. I know it definitely. And therefore, I have motivation. I know it for sure. The plan of God is the number one thing in this life to live. And so I'm going to live it. And sure, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. He doesn't. Obviously, this qualifies him as our Savior, as being impeccable. But we will. And that's why God has given us that wonderful grace provision of problem-solving device number one, rebound. So are you going to submit to the authority of God? So therefore, it means for Christ, he understands the detail and the purpose of his incarnation, the detail to grow in grace and knowledge in his humanity, the detail to reveal the prototype plan to the world, to train up his disciples, but most of all, his mission or the purpose of his incarnation, which is to go into the darkness and save all of us. Now, next comes up the problem. We look at Christ and we look at what he knows and his confidence and how his submission to the authority of the Father. And if you're positive towards the Word of God and you know, as many of you do here, that it is the plan of God, it is the ultimate in life, seeing this, the success of Jesus Christ, really is motivating. But then you turn to the Pharisees and those who are like them, and this is the warning. So with the motivation comes the warning. And never think you're too big that you can't fall in the spiritual life, because we can. Now, as Christ said, take care that you stand, that you think you stand, lest you fall, because we don't oftentimes. He says to them, but you do not know. It's the same word, oida. but with the negative. So when you use oida, which means you definitely know, if you put not oida, it means you definitely don't know. I mean, you don't have a clue. But you don't know where I come from or where I am going. And here's the problem with the religious Jews. Here's the problem with everyone who does not find the light and continue to live in darkness, knowledge. They just simply don't know. The problem is ignorance. The problem is that they're totally unfamiliar with the plan of God. Again, number one problem with the human race, ignorance of God, which results in, ignorance of God results in every single time, arrogant self-absorption every time. You know, and people in our world have found a way, and especially in our politically correct society, to put a nice face on pride. People have found a way and have gotten extremely good at it over these last few generations of putting a wonderful facade over pride. And they just live in human good. And they live in altruism, in anthropopathic, whatever it is. Where is it? It used to be up here. There it is. No, it's not. He took it down. There's some key words. I shouldn't have told you that. There's like secret things taped up here that if I look at them, I look smart. I'm just reading them. But seriously, anthropocentric, Solomon went through, anthropocentric speculation, that's what it was. It was one of his experiments. What was it? Man-centered. Being a philanthropist, you know. That's just plain old pride. I'm going to solve the world's problems by feeding the hungry. Who the heck do you think you are? Oh, we've been waiting for you to come save the world. Right? The Messiah is the Savior. God's the Savior, not mankind. And in our day and age, totally unfamiliar with the plan of God, but they put up this nice facade. And to the world, to our culture, the culture says, and the media says, and they're on TV and whatever, these are nice people. They're so humble. They're not humble. They're not humble at all. They're full of pride. Why? Because they're ignorant of God's plan. That always results in arrogant self-absorption. And he is speaking to the religious crowd. They are unfamiliar because they are naturally minded. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Sukkikos man, that's what they are. They're just full of human viewpoint. The Sukkikos man, the soulish man, cannot understand the things of God. So the unbeliever has a soul, but he doesn't have a human spirit. So that's why he doesn't know. And when you don't know, when you are don't know, you become arrogant. And then what follows from that? Look at verse 15. You people, you judge according to the flesh, and I'm not judging anyone. What naturally follows from ignorance of the plan of God? Arrogance, which results in what? Judging others. According to what? The flesh. You judge according to human norms and human standards. You judge. You look down your nose at people and say, I can't believe you did that. You evaluate here these guys standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done many miracles in front of them. They stand in front of him and say, your witness is not true. They judge him. They put him down. They condemn him. Why? They're judging him according to the flesh. Don't think of here the flesh as just meaning the old sin nature. This means human standards, the flesh, how the human race views the world. They're all under the deception of Satan. Revelation 12:9, he deceives the entire world. The world is under his deception. And so they're ignorant. And therefore what? They're arrogant. And therefore what? They judge the people of God. But look at Christ's response. Christ's reply is not to judge them back. Judgment, again, relies with the Father. I am not going to judge anyone. And it's funny that he says that here because he doesn't judge them now. But if these Pharisees that he's talking to, if any of them go to the grave as unbelievers, guess whose face they're going to see when they're at the great white throne judgment? The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. They're going to see him, scars and all, and he is going to crino them. Crino. Ignorance results in arrogance, as I said. Arrogance results in judging, and that's what the word here is, crino, and it means to judge. It's used many times in the Word of God, and sometimes it can mean in a good way. Is Christ going to judge them? Yes, but not according to their standard. If you look up the word judge, this is kind of funny. And if you look up the word judge in the Word of God, sometimes it says God the Father judges, and then sometimes it says Christ judges, and then Christ says, I don't judge anyone. And you can actually, if you look at all those passages, you'll say, well, who in the world is judging? In reference to this passage, he's not saying that he's never going to judge anybody. He is. All judgment has been given to him. We've already seen that verse. But he is saying here in context, that's why you got to read the verses in context, that he is not going to judge according to the way that they're judging, according to human standards. He's not going to ever do that. That's why he says, you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone in the way that you're judging them. And this is the failure of the Pharisees. Well, first, it means to condemn, krino, or to evaluate. So you got to look at the context. Is it a good krino or is it a bad krino? And here, in this context, they're condemning the Messiah, obviously. This is the failure of the Pharisees. They keep on judging, but not a righteous judgment. They're incapable of such a thing. They're incapable of such an evaluation. Why? They don't have omniscience. They don't know all the facts. They don't know perfection. Christ does, not them. So who's the only one qualified to judge? Well, I think it's God. You might think, are we called to at times evaluate certain situations? Yes, we are. But you must be very careful before you make an evaluation. Before you make an evaluation of anything, you have to ask yourself one question. Do I have all the facts? And sometimes you do, and you can judge with a righteous judgment. But many times we don't. We think we do, but we don't. If we always asked ourselves that question, do I have all the facts? We withhold our judgment often. They judge by human norms and standards because why? They know nothing of the plan of God, and because they know nothing, they try to take their nothingness and superimpose it on the plan of God. So then, look at verse 16. But even if I do judge, and he says, I don't judge anyone, but if I do, meaning that he will, but not according to their method, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. His judgment is absolutely true. It's not the ordinary word for true, and we'll close with this. He doesn't use the ordinary word for true. He uses alathenos. And you might remember a pastor has put up the word alathena a couple of times, and it means absolute truth. He says, my judgment, my krino, my evaluation is absolutely genuine. Excuse me, it is always absolutely accurate, and it is always absolutely trustworthy. And if we apply that to our lives, anytime anything comes into our lives, God the Father had to, in eternity past, krino that. He had to evaluate it. God the Father didn't willy-nilly put the degrees together. I mean, he's omniscient. And in his omniscience, he knew everything about you, everything about your circumstances, everything about the time and history you would live, everything about anything revolving about cause and effect in your life. He put it all together. And he made a plan for your life. Anything that comes into your life, whether it be prosperity or adversity, God the Father had to krino that. He had to evaluate it and say, yes, I'll allow it to happen, or no, overruling will, I will not. And do you have faith in the fact, and do I, that when these things occur, especially when they're things that we don't like. When things that we like happen, we go, yeah, God, that's what I like. That's what I'm talking about. But when it comes to things that we don't like and we have to swallow a bitter pill, do we really truly believe that God's testimony or his judgment, his evaluation, his krino is true? Do we know that it's genuine? Do we know that it's always accurate? And do we know that it's always, always trustworthy in everything he does in our lives? Nothing happens in your life unless God the Father gives it the nod and says, I'll allow that to happen. That's the one who has said to us, I give you the right to be my son. He loves you that much. So whenever he gives the nod on something, there's always a spectacular purpose in it. And what he wants to do is draw you. He doesn't want you ever to fall back into that darkness. Just wants you to continue to follow him. Like in this this incredibly huge dark cave where you can't see if there's pitfalls or where the walls are or if the floor is uneven. You can't see any of it. But there's God with a flashlight, and he's saying, just follow me. Just go by faith. I know it's sometimes you take a step and you don't know if you're going to hit the solid ground. Just follow me. Trust in my judgment here. Trust in my credo. Follow that light, and as you get closer and closer to it, it'll get bigger and brighter and brighter, and then pretty soon you're going to see everything. And you're going to go, it was nice and straight. There was no danger. You know, things will become clear. But we've got to follow him by faith. We've got to have faith in the fact, like Christ says, I know this about my Father. Without a doubt. The question is, do we? Learn more doctrine and you will. Can't convince yourself overnight. You've got to learn about him. Then you will trust him. Meaning you've got to take in, day out. Doctrines that you like, doctrines that you don't like, repeated doctrines, whatever. They all speak of the one who is trustworthy and accurate. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. Please challenge us as we go tonight. In Christ's name, amen.